Appreciate everyone's presence tonight. Appreciate the opportunity to speak to you again. This lesson will be the last of a series I've been doing on from our trip from Turkey. Most of those, of course, have centered around Paul and his activities in Asia Minor. But tonight will be a little bit different, although it is a place in Turkey or Asia Minor. It's a very impressive place in Turkey. No doubt it was much more impressive in the first century than it is today. But it was a place that prided itself on idolatry, and they basked in the notoriety of it. But let's always keep in mind that it was a city where our brethren lived and established a church and tried to function as Christians in that society. And we're going to check in on them as well. Pergamum is one of the seven churches that Jesus addressed or sent messages to through John's revelation. And you'll see the seven churches are in the red dots. And Pergamum is the furthest one north. But first, let's lay a little bit of groundwork. And I need to go back to the time of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. And after his death, he was officially recognized as a god. He was referred to as Divus Julius, which means Divine Julius, by the Roman state. And he appointed his adopted son. He didn't have a natural son by birth. And so he adopted his great nephew, Gaius Octavius, to take his place. But Octavian shared rule. At that time, the empire was divided into three parts. It was a triumvirate. And so Octavian had one part, Mark Antony had one part, and Lepidus had the third. And each one ruled over their third of the empire. Lepidus dropped out early, and he went into exile. And then that left the two, and there was a power struggle between them. Ultimately, a civil war broke out between Octavian and Mark Antony. Antony's army was defeated by Octavian in the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. And then I'm sure we're all familiar with Mark Antony's death almost a year later when he and Cleopatra committed suicide. So that left Octavian as the victor. And he was the sole ruler. And so this consolidated his power. And it was a major turning point for the Roman Empire. And he established the era of Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which, of course, was a peace that the entire empire enjoyed. Octavian went by several names, but the one that was most popular for him was Augustus Caesar. And thus, he became the first emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, I started with Julius to highlight this idea of deification. Julius was deified. In Rome, a living emperor was not worshipped. They were only deified or became a divus after their death. Once they died, then they were elevated to the rank of a god, and then they were worshipped. And so it was on anniversary days, such as the ascension, the date for the ascension that they had to the throne. There would be great celebrations were held. And all this was only true in Rome after they died. Now, outside of Rome and throughout the Roman Empire, particularly to the east, the emperor was worshipped as a god while he was alive. Emperor worship came with political benefits. It became something that actually unified the empire, whether it was dealing with the armies or with certain classes of individuals throughout the provinces. Emperor worship, worship directed to the emperor, helped focus loyalties on the emperor, and it was referred to as the imperial cult. The worship was really more of a ritual than a belief system. The emperor did have ultimate power, he had ultimate wealth, and when you think about it, a common man in that time, in his eyes, the emperor was so far above him in status that he could easily liken the emperor to a god or a demigod status. The emperor wasn't as powerful as the Olympian gods. He was flesh. He was susceptible to illness. And after all, when you think about the Greek and the Roman gods, the heavens were full of them. They had so many, and each one had a specialty or a realm over which they operated. So the emperor was in a position lower than them, but he was still the god of the Roman state. The imperial cult continued for some time. There were subsequent rulers after Augustus, that were also made divuses, Claudius, Vespasian, Titus, Nerva, Trajan, and Severus. It went on for some time. And the elevation to a deity could even extend to family members, such as wives and daughters and sisters, but of course they were even at a lower level. So how would you worship and honor your emperor god back then? Well, much the same way they did the existing pantheon of gods, temples were built and dedicated to their honor. And they were usually, emperor was usually paired with one of the Olympian gods. In fact, the longevity and prosperity of a cult relied on having temples built. It was a very carnal system, of course, and it would certainly reap carnal benefits. They also built various shrines and altars. Everything had inscriptions on it, which would drive Eric crazy if he were there to see them all. But they were all, these inscriptions were to honor them, to show who was being honored and who was honoring them. And they're found everywhere. They're all across Asia. Sacrifices would be offered on altars. Images of them were carved. Feasts were held. Hymns, poems, music was written to them. Prayers were spoken. And then athletic events would be held in their honor and dedicated to them. So this cult, the imperial cult, spread over the whole empire. And within a few decades, it was particularly strong in the East. And the earliest evidence of a cult worship in Asia Minor began with Augustus. And he had to grant permission. He granted permission for Pergamum to build a temple to his honor. By 100 AD, like Caesar died in 44, by 100 AD, most of the cities in Asia Minor had a temple for imperial cult to some varying sizes. So you can see how prevalent and how popular it was. Now keep in mind, this was something with which all Christians in Asia would have had to contend with. And that ungodly influence and the repercussions of it from not participating in that worship. So permission was required from the emperor and from the Roman Senate for these shrines to be built. Once they're given permission, the city was called a neokoros. Literally, it means temple sweeper. Which doesn't sound very impressive, but it was an honorable title. And as such, it meant that they were the temple wardens or the temple guardians of the gods who were being honored. And this is exactly the same wording that Demetrius used in Acts chapter 19 as he stirred up the riot in Ephesus. And he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is Neokoros, is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis?" So he was demonstrating the importance of that title and the source of pride that they attached to it in Ephesus. And with it came certain responsibilities and obligations. They had to care for that structure that was dedicated to the gods and all the rituals and festivals and feasts that went on involving it. There was a lot of competition between cities for prestige and honor of having or becoming a Neokoros. And once a city became the center of an imperial cult, there would be economic and financial benefits that would come in. And it was a tremendous draw for tourism, for worshipers coming to the temples. And again, look back at Demetrius in Ephesus. He was concerned about the spread of Christianity, that it would destroy their silversmith trade, because Ephesus enjoyed an incredible influx of visitors, and it threatened their religious statue cult or craft. And not just him, but the Silversmith Guild in its entirety. So not only did the city benefit economically, but consider this from the emperor's standpoint. Imagine how flattering it was to be honored in this way, the prestige, and how it fed his ego and solidified his power in the empire. And it all boiled down to power, money, and politics wrapped up in a religious facade. Rulers in the province sought autonomy and freedom, yet they were under subjection to Roman Empire. And if they appealed to the emperor, they could maintain that level of autonomy. That was true in Ephesus. They enjoyed a lot of freedom, a lot of self-sufficiency, though they were under Roman control. And that status was threatened when Demetrius started that riot that took place in the theater, and we see the city clerk, when he found out about it, he got down to the theater. He was trying to quiet the crowd as soon as he could. In Acts 19, verse 40, he said, "For indeed, we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair." They did not want that unrest to get back to Rome and have them come in and start imposing control or restrictions. Now, as far as participation in the imperial cult worship, evidence suggests that it was not always mandatory, and it varied between the different emperors who were elevated to that status, particularly Domitian. But the worship was expressed in various ways and to varying degrees, and it was often promoted by the upper class or the elite, and that really shouldn't be a surprise to us. They had the most to gain from promoting loyalty to the emperor. It would bolster their position wherever they were and help them maintain what power they had and their revenue that would come in. I've read a couple of biographies on Herod the Great, and though he was incredibly ungodly, he was an amazing client king. He was a master politician, he was a manipulator. He engaged in all aspects of his kingdom, control, and he was, of course, we know him as an extensive builder. And at the same time, he was paranoid of losing his power to the extent that he had his sons and wife executed because he felt they were a threat. But he was a huge promoter of Augustus in Palestine, and he had three temples built to Augustus. One is in Samaria, in Sebaste. The other is in Caesarea Maritima, and the third was up north in Caesarea Philippi. And Herod benefited tremendously by ingratiating himself to Caesar, both in power and lucratively. And then all across Turkey, you'll find remains of various structures, all dedicated to the emperors, and they exemplify the extent and the saturation of imperial cult worship. Now, you'll recall Jesus' message to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. He said that they had lost their first love. And as I've already mentioned, there was an intense level of paganism in Ephesus. Jesus commended them for refuting error. They were going through the motions. They appeared active. But Jesus saw into their hearts. And he determined that their initial zeal, the love that they had demonstrated for him and his kingdom, had cooled off. It was not what it had been, and it was not acceptable to him. And there are a number of reasons that might have contributed to their loss of zeal, their loss of love. Perhaps just complacency, indifference, could have come in gradually over time, which is something that we all may have felt from time to time. And perhaps something else might have slowly eroded their zeal and weakened that fervor, that passion they had for Christ. It could have been the imperial cult, demanding loyalty to Caesar. He was revered as a god, when such adoration should only be reserved for Jehovah. And it might have been viewed as one's civic duty, so that the city could reap esteem and prestige and wealth. The pressure to yield to that level of allegiance by the upper class or the elite, or even government officials, could have been intense. You know, we want you to be a team player. And it's the kind of thing that could have affected your business or your livelihood. There may have been repercussions for not being invested in the imperial cult. So there could have been the temptation to buckle under that pressure, to hold back in your duties to Christ or tone down your evangelistic efforts. And that restraint certainly could stifle a zeal that Jesus expected. And no doubt Christians in other places all across the empire would have felt that same intimidation. So that was the political and religious climate our brethren were living in and had to cope with. For the remainder of the lesson, I just want to focus on Pergamum itself. It was the first imperial cult city in Asia. Pergamum, along with Ephesus, was, again, one of the seven churches that Jesus addressed in John's revelation. And so let's look a little bit closer at this city and the condition of the church there. Pergamum today is called Bergama. It's about 50 miles north of Smyrna, or today it's called Izmir. It's right next to two rivers, the Salinas on the west and the Sedius on the east. And it blankets a cone-shaped mountain. and rises up about 1,300 feet from the valley. The city had three levels to it. There was the lower city and the middle city, and then it went on up to the very Acropolis. It was the upper part of the city. It was a royal city of Asia. It was a political capital for over 200 years. And it was a very typical Hellenistic city, some of the same things I've shown you in past lessons, having all the cultural structures of the time. And they also recognized its patron deities, Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. And being the first city in Asia as an imperial cult city, their temple honored Augustus and Zeus. There was the pairing jointly. A second temple was built later honoring Trajan, and then a third to Severus. The city boasted a library, which doesn't look like much today, but at the time it was the second largest to Alexandria. And they possessed, they claimed, 200,000 volumes. So that's a considerable library. In fact, the Egyptians were so concerned about it rivaling their library in Alexandria that they placed an embargo on papyrus. All the papyrus was the main writing medium, and it came from Egypt. And they put an embargo on it to try to hurt the status that Pergamum was gaining. But not to be outdone, Pergamum improved the development of animal skins for writing. And they ramped up the production of that to meet the demand because Rome was heavily relied on that as a source. And it's called Charta Pergamene, which is the origin for the word parchment, where we get parchment. The Pergamum Theater is one of the steepest in the ancient world. I didn't even try to go down this one. It just almost makes you dizzy looking down it. But look at the view it had looking across the valley. It's just a beautiful. To have gone to a show or some entertainment there at night would have been very nice, very nice view. They also had or built an altar to Zeus. And this altar, this is what it looks like today, and it doesn't look like much, again. This was the largest altar in all antiquity. This was built a little bit after John's revelation. It's 117 feet long, 110 feet deep, and 40 feet high, and the steps are 66 feet wide. And again, not very impressive today. Here's what it looks like today. It's because why it doesn't look impressive in Turkey is because most of it's been taken to Berlin. It's in a museum in Berlin and back in from the 1880s and reconstructed half of it, not the whole thing. But around the base, you'll see lifelike. It's called a high relief frieze that goes all the way around. It's 371 feet long. I didn't zoom in on any details because, as you can imagine, it's not very appropriate for all ages. Here's another model of the way it would have looked at the time. So you can see their whole back part. And it was covered with sculptures. And at the time, all those sculptures would have been painted. And so here's an artist's rendition of a colorized version. There were some computer images I found of how the city would have looked at the time and the position of this altar. So this is looking east. So here's this is the middle city. Here's the upper city, the Acropolis. It doesn't show the lower city. So it's just a long incline up to the top. There's the theater, and there's the altar of Zeus. And we're going to be talking about this spot up here as well. Now, if you're in a plane and you fly around to the southern tip of this, you would see this version. Again, there's the theater. See how steep it is. There's the altar of Zeus. And then up on the Acropolis is the top temple. And here it is from the top. This is the temple to Trajan, who was emperor and, of course, one of the imperial cult. Another unusual artifact that still exists in Pergamum is found in the lower city. So this is on every level of the city had something. In the lower part of the city was this temple built to Serapis, who is an Egyptian god. So you remember when Alexander the Great died, he had four generals. They all split up the Greek Empire. Ptolemy took control of Egypt. And in order to unify Greece and Egypt, Ptolemy ordered the inclusion of the cult of Serapis. And so thus Serapis was linked with Greek mythological gods. So Pergamum, they don't want to leave anyone out. They honored Serapis as well. This is the largest, or was the largest, red brick structure in Turkey. It still is today. And it serves an example of that Egyptian gods were just as popular as Greco-Roman in the pantheon. Outside, they've re-erected a statue of Sekhmet. That's one of the oldest deities of Egypt. It's a lion-headed goddess. Here she is up close. And these sculptures originally served as support columns inside the temple. Inside the temple is an interesting structure. It's this podium here, which just looks like a bunch of rough rock, but at the time it would have been finished. It's a big square podium. It's where a statue of Serapis would have stood. Behind the podium is a small door that gives you access to go underneath the podium or inside the podium. The priest would go inside there to make the god speak. Speaking statues were common in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, John even alludes to this practice in Revelation 13, verse 15, when he said, "And it was given to him, the beast, to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed," which is a reference to this practice that these priests would do. Archaeologists aren't exactly sure where the first temple to Augustus was. They think maybe it was in the lower city, but over time that has been, they've lost track of where that would have been. But if you climb up to the top, to the Acropolis, you come to the remains of the Temple of Trajan, which you saw just a moment ago at the very top. Again, Trajan reigned a little bit after John's revelation, but was certainly a continuation of this imperial cult. At the entrance of the Trajanium, which is the temple precinct of Trajan, are some inscriptions. And I believe Eric has shown you this one before. One of them came from Thyatira, which is one of the other cities Jesus addressed, congratulating Pergamum for being granted permission to be a Neokoros a second time. They were able to become an imperial cult, for a second imperial cult temple. And so it says, given the title of twice Neokoros, which meant an even greater prestige. A second inscription honors Trajan, and that one is this one. Trajan was an adopted... first of all, it's translated Emperor Nerva, Caesar of God, son of Nerva, Trajan, Aristone, Germanicus, Dacicus, Lord of Earth and Sea, which is, of course, quite a title. He was adopted son of Emperor Nerva, and he followed Nerva as emperor. And he was the governor of Upper Germany, that's where he gets the title of Germanicus, and Romania, which is also referred to as Dacia. So those were his titles. But the most important one is the last one, which is Lord of Earth and Sea. There's that deification, that title of deity that was given to them. So the size of Trajan's temple on the Acropolis required some ingenious Roman engineering, because the complex itself is larger than the top of the mountain. Remember I said it's cone-shaped. And so it's larger than the top of the mountain, so they had to accommodate for that size. And here it is from the air. And they built this, see this huge platform that had to be built just to support all of this up here. So this is the area, this is all that support on top of the mountain to accommodate that huge platform. There's the wall that supports it. And then underneath, to support all the weight, there was also a lot of substructure, these finished stones, these arches that go for great distances in order to support that. Also, structures like this, it's a little slow in responding. This gives you a person to show you the scale of this thing, if it looks small from the other pictures. Structures like this temple usually had a substructure to it, and then the finished stonework would be nice marble, fine marble, that would be overlaid. Those are usually gone. Those have been taken over the centuries and used for other purposes. This one, it has not been used. You can see the substructure and then the fine marble that was at the base of Trajan's temple. And I'm only showing you these pictures to impress on you the fact how much expense, how much manpower, the tremendous effort that went into building these structures, these temples. I mean, consider the stone that had to be quarried, the transporting it and hauling it up 1,300 feet to the top of that mountain, then the construction of it, and then all the sculptures that were added to it. It's the height of carnality and vanity. And look at it today. None of it brought anyone in closer relationship to the one true and living God. Trajan's temple dominated the summit. But at the time, can you see what a huge propaganda statement it made? It established who was ruling that city, who was ruling that province, who was ruling that empire, and the power and wealth that was behind it. So who was living in the middle of all this paganism? Our brethren in the Pergamum church. Jesus' message to this church acknowledged their environment and the challenges that they were presented with. And so he included warnings about the immoral influence and even dangers that were coming from within their number. So let's read quickly Jesus' message to the church, and hopefully these things I've shown you will help you see his words would have resonated with them. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 13 through 17, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." If you were to stop, go back in time and stop a Pergamenian on the street and say, who has all authority over this city? They would have attributed it to Caesar, the god. Remember the inscription for Trajan, the Lord of the earth and the sea. Well, Jesus started right from the beginning of his message establishing who has true authority, where that true authority resides. The sword was the ultimate symbol of armed strength, of victory, and it represented Roman authority and judgment. But Jesus is saying he has the sword. He's the one that wields it. He is the authority, and it's a two-edged sword. There are many kinds of swords, but a two-edged sword was particularly deadly because it cuts both ways. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, it uses the sword as a metaphor for God's word, and it surpasses all swords in quickness and power because it's able to divide soul and spirit and joints and marrow and thoughts and intentions. No other sword, not even a Roman sword, could do that. And Jesus Christ is the only one who wields it. He is the ultimate authority. He rules from heaven, not only over land and sea, but the whole creation, including the emperors. Haley's commentary on Revelation, he provides a real helpful list of distinctive threats that on the spirituality of all seven of the churches of Asia. And he lists the lack of zeal, which was seen in Ephesus. He shows the lukewarmness and indifference that came about in Laodicea. He talks about Jewish harassment, which was pretty much everywhere there were Jews. He talks about materialism and lawlessness. And then he talked about paganism, both in general and specifically the imperial cult worship, which was something all seven of the churches would have contended with. And he implies that nothing is hidden to God. Jesus is implying. He is aware of men's actions. He is aware of men's intentions of their hearts. And so Jesus began his message by saying, I know. So too with the Pergamum Christians, I know the atmosphere in which you're living. I know the impressive conditions that you're facing. I know the assault this city has on your spirituality. And he then identified Pergamum as Satan's throne. If that doesn't give some indication of the idolatry of this city, I don't know what would. You know, thrones indicate the seat of government. So Satan was ruling there. Interestingly, Zeus's altar even looks like a throne to me. And the city, as well as the whole empire, was just saturated with paganism. Paul told the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 1, that Satan is the god of this present age. And he told the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 2, that Satan is the prince of the power of air, of the air. Recall, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the earth if he would worship him in Matthew 4. So here, whether Jesus is referring to the political prowess of Pergamum within the empire, or the imperial temples, or the whole amassment of idolatry, it's not really specified, but all of it fits under the heading of satanic, and was such an ominous image. And so against this backdrop, Jesus commended them for their faith, and they held fast in his name. They confessed Jesus as Lord and not Caesar. And in that environment, that was most commendable. As I suggested with Ephesus, here too, refusing to deny Jesus might have affected their lives or their livelihood. There would continually be some influence and pressure to conform to society. We don't know a lot about Antipas. Tradition says that he was an elder of the church in Pergamum. What Jesus does tell us is that he stood up for Christ, and as a result, he paid the ultimate price sometime in the recent past. And his death had not swayed the resolve of the other Christians. Now, we aren't told any specifics as to who orchestrated his death. Perhaps the authorities were involved, or perhaps a mob similar to what happened in Ephesus. These all serve as examples of the external pressures that came from without. But then Jesus reveals disturbing information from internal pressures in the church. Those Jesus identified within that group. There were some who were encouraging error among them. And as a parallel, Jesus reminds them of the event that took place in Numbers 23, when Israel had arrived at the Moabite border. And perceiving Israel as a threat, the Moabite king, Balak, wanted Balaam to curse them. And Balaam refused his request, but he ended up counseling Balak on what might be the next best thing. And so Balaam himself is a symbol of compromise. He misguidedly tried to serve God while fulfilling his own interest. He didn't pronounce a curse, but he did suggest to Balak how he might entice the men of Israel to engage in lascivious practices. Balaam's advice was also based on compromise, to get Israel to compromise their faith, to cause a stumbling cause them to stumble in following God's law. Someone in Pergamum's church, in church there, was encouraging a similar compromise. Jesus mentioned eating things sacrificed to idols. And of course, Paul dealt with that in Corinth, where eating meat involved with idolatry was a source of weakness and affected the conscience of some Christians. So any participation in idolatry of Pergamum may have been alluring to those once a part of it. And then third, he also mentioned involvement with fornication. And this too, of course, was associated with pagan worship and was what ensnared the men of Israel. Perhaps some were encouraging such an indulgence. This too was associated with pagan worship and was what ensnared Israel. So then Jesus mentioned the Nicolaitans and that some were teaching their ways. And again, we don't know much about this group. Jesus grouped them with the teachings of Balaam. So by association, they were linked with immorality and wickedness, all of which Jesus could not tolerate. And so Jesus is calling for repentance on their part, for those who were influencing others to yield to compromise with ungodliness, repent. For those who are tolerating such false teaching, repent. For those who may have succumbed to their influence, repent. And he insisted that it be done in haste, done quickly, and he warned that judgment would be swift. Jesus, his kingdom, his word continues to be under attack or in spiritual battle with these evil elements. And he reminded these brethren that he has all authority. His word is powerful. He empowered them with what was needed to overcome such an enemy. And he has already defeated death. He's the victor. And through him, we can do the same. So as he ended the other messages, he said, those who have ears, meaning those who listen to his words, who heed his warnings, those who act appropriately, for them there will be blessings. And he then used several metaphors to represent those blessings for those who would overcome as conquerors. The first was hidden manna. You know, manna fed Israel all through the wilderness. All they had to do was gather it up and eat it. Jesus is the manna from heaven. He's the bread of life. He is the Word made flesh. We've been dealing that in Phelan's class on John. In fact, in John chapter 6, 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." It was by manna that Israel was fed and sustained, and so too is God's word. Those taking God's word in derive life and are established. And it was hidden. It used to be a mystery. And the mystery has been made known. It's available and accessible to all people. Paul ended his letter to the Romans on this blessing. In Romans 16, starting in verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept for long ages past, but now is manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." He also said they would be given a white stone, and this is associated with judgment. Back in ancient courts, the accused were condemned with a black stone. One given the white stone would be acquitted. And Paul alludes to this in Acts 26 and verse 10 when he refers to casting votes against the Christians prior to his conversion. The white stone signifies absolution from guilt. It means forgiveness. It means grace, acceptance into the kingdom. Is that not the blessing we receive from Christ and by the sacrifice he made? And then he talks about being given a new name. Your name stands for who you are. It's all that you are. In Christ, we receive a new name because in Christ, we become a new person. We put on a new man. And it's a name that reflects holiness. It represents our new relationship because we're adopted into God's family and we're heirs of wonderful promises. So Jesus' words to the Pergamum Christians were direct and poignant. They were aimed at a church in a specific place with specific problems that were shared by many. And those words have been preserved by God for us as well. Are we not surrounded by idolatry and ungodliness? Aren't we still in a battle with Satan and the forces of evil? Don't we continue to struggle with bad influences? Aren't there still pressures to compromise? Eric's lesson this morning on homosexuality and how prevalent that is becoming. To be more tolerant of that, to accept other lifestyles, which the Bible condemns. Doesn't Satan continually tempt us to divide our allegiance to God with the world? What better passage answers than Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Something with which the Christians would have been very familiar in seeing. In chapter 6, starting in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm." And like Pergamum, we must contend with internal issues. Fortunately, not members in our congregation that encourages us to sin, but it's within ourselves. Our own lusts, our own desires. James talks about that in chapter 1, verse 14. He reminds us that we can be carried away and enticed by our own lust when we are tempted. So compromise of any kind is still repugnant to the Lord. And he will not tolerate it. And we will come under judgment. So we can't give in. But if we stumble, we can repent. And that's what he called on these brethren to do. Jesus offers forgiveness and is there for us to help us back up. That was his message to these brethren, to pull them back from the path of destruction. And he continues to be gracious and merciful to us. He knows what surrounds us. He knows what we face. And he's given us his word to warn us. It guides us and empowers us. He truly was deity, God in the flesh. And in coming, he overcame sin and defeated death. And he provides what we need to be victors over Satan. We can do all things through him who strengthens us. So we need to keep feeding on his manna for strength. Remember, it is his name that we wear. So consider yourself tonight. Have you compromised your faith? That is not a safe place to be. So why not make things right again? Are you wearing the name of Christ? If not, you can put his name on today. Again, through repentance and baptism. And as Jesus told those in Pergamum, to act with haste, because the judgment could come swiftly. So let's all make sure that we're prepared. If anyone is subject to the invitation or needs to make anything known to us, has problems, needs prayers, just let us know at this time as we stand and sing.